bus and then sing Roadrunner, is there not? You must feel so conflicted. Good morning. Welcome. Who remembers the Roadrunner? Yes. Back when cartoons were, you know, cartoons. Amen. 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 All the students are like, what do you mean? It was the golden years, people. It was the golden years. Every generation has their golden memories. I love the Roadrunner. I grew up watching the Roadrunner. A little throwback, but great classic cartoon. Wile E. Coyote always had some dumb scheme to try and catch the Roadrunner. And he'd always use all the methods, wouldn't he? He'd paint the canyon wall to look like a road, or he would dig a hole, or he'd put glue on the road. Or I mean, there was always some plan that he was trying to hatch to catch the Roadrunner, and he could never get it done. I mean, he could never seal the deal. He could never catch the Roadrunner. The Roadrunner was always one step ahead of him. One of the most popular stunts that he used to practice was he would put himself in a cannon, and he would fire himself out of the cannon, and then all of a sudden he would be moving as fast as the Roadrunner. He finally kind of reached the velocity that he needed to keep up with the Roadrunner, and it was never the acceleration that hurt the coyote. It was the immediate stop against the canyon wall that sort of pancaked him there, and as he slid to the ground, of course, the Roadrunner would continue past him. In our text this morning, Jonah chapter 1, Jonah is Wile E. Coyote, and he is about to run into the brick wall of the sovereignty of God. We saw last week in verses 1 through 3, Jonah began his journey when God revealed to him his will for Jonah's life. And if you remember, at that time, there were a lot of things happening in the northern kingdom of Israel that were not good. God raised up Hosea and Amos, two other minor prophets. They began to prophesy against Israel. They were saying to them, you need to clean up your act, or I'm going to be sending the enemies to your northeast down to you to judge you, the Assyrians. You got to get it together, Israel. You got to get it together. And at the same time, he's talking to Jonah, who is also in the northern kingdom. And he says, Jonah, you're not going to prophesy to the northern kingdom. You're going to go to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, and you're going to tell them that their wickedness has come before me. In other words, they're on my radar. They're in my scope. It's time to repent. It's time to get things right. And we saw last week that Jonah did not like that plan, right? He was not on board with the will of God for his life. He does not want to go to Nineveh. He would rather the Assyrians come under the mighty hand of the Lord to be judged. He hated the Assyrians. They were the enemies of God's people for many, many, many years, and a lot of bad things had happened between them. He did not want to go to Assyria, to Nineveh, to proclaim the good news to them. He would rather them be judged. And so rather going 550 miles northeast, he went 2,500 miles west in a boat from Joppa. Hey, your mic is on. It's just this constant horn. Sounds like that. We can hear you. Your microphone is on. Be sure that your sins will find you out. Numbers 23. Just the Bible, no big deal. So rather than going 550 miles northeast, he goes 2,500 miles west to a place called Tarshish, or at least that's his plan. But as we know, Tarshish is not going to come into Jonah's story. And so Jonah is on a boat now towards Tarshish. He's running from the will of God, a foolishly stupid idea, by the way. We talked about this last week. And as I said, Jonah is Wile E. Coyote. He's just fired himself from the cannon. He thinks this plan is going to work. He thinks he's finally going to outsmart God. And verses 4 through 17 are essentially about him hitting the canyon wall of God's sovereignty. So this morning we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God. How fun.
Amen.
Y'all are like, oh no, sovereignty of God. That's a big word. This is about to get weird. It's not, I promise. This is going to be great. We're going to bring it down into a very practical form. And what I want you to do this morning is think about the sovereignty of God with three words in mind. Three words in mind. And we're going to talk through all three of these words. The first word that you need to know is omnipresence.
Okay. Everybody just be silent for just a second. Do you hear a humming noise?
Yes.
Okay. That's not just me then. No. All right. I thought I was going crazy. I've been crazy. I know what crazy looks like. And so anyway, that's why I left. Man, I am so thankful I didn't stop off at the restroom on the way with my microphone open.
That would have been bad.
That would have been scary. Running into the sovereignty of God. I love the story of the two brothers who were always getting in trouble. You know, they're about a year's difference in their ages, and they're just always getting in trouble. And every time there was trouble in the neighborhood, the dad always knew where to go. And so finally, one day, he just thought, you know, the solution is you're going to have to take them to the pastor. You know, that's like being called into the principal's office. And boys, you need to go talk to the pastor. And so the first one went in and sat down with the pastor, and the pastor just looked at him with that real stern look on his face, and he says, "Do you know where God is?" And he goes, he didn't say anything. He just scared to death. And then he says, "Do you know where God is?" And he asked him that 3 or 4 times, and the kid was so scared he couldn't even respond. And so when he got up, he said, "You get out of here and send your brother in here." And on the way out, the brother who was coming in said, "How bad is it?" He said, "It's real bad. God is missing, and they think we did it." Some of you can probably relate to that whenever you were a young boy or a young girl even. Well, guess what? God isn't missing, and wherever you go, there he's going to be. Verse 3 of chapter 1, we're talking about the omnipresence of God, because that's a part of his sovereignty. Verse 3, Jonah thought he could defeat the omnipresence of God. So Jonah is running. He's headed for Tarshish, as Derek said. He's not really running to Tarshish, though. Understand this in the text. Jonah thinks he's actually running from God. So what he's really up to here is he's wanting to escape the presence of God. That's what he's saying. If I go far enough, if I get far enough away, then God is going to forget me. I'm going to move out of his presence. And the reason he wanted to do that is, as we said, is because he didn't want to do what God told him to do. God said, "Go to Nineveh, preach to them." And Jonah was afraid that these wicked Assyrians would repent. And he just flat didn't want them to do it. So he's thinking, if I go to Tarshish, 2,500 miles away, rather than go 550 miles to Nineveh, if I go far enough, then I can escape God. I can get off his radar, and he'll forget me, and I'll never have to do what he's told me to do. I'll never have to go to Nineveh. Now, this whole idea here, first of all, begs the question, does it not? How far would you have to go in order to get away from the presence of God? How far would you have to go to escape God's presence? Well, verse 4, we find out that Jonah had not gone yet far enough. Because what he's done is he's booked passage 2,500 miles to Tarshish. And he figures that 2,500 miles is going to get it. But by verse 4, somewhere in this journey, somewhere in this trip, he hasn't gone far enough yet to get away from the presence of God. Because verse 4 tells us that there's a baseball game. We all like baseball. One of the best things about football being over with is baseball season starts, right? In verse 4, it really kind of gives us something like a baseball game. And guess who's pitching that day? Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, is pitching. He's on the mound. And verse 4 tells us that he hurls this great wind. It's a fastball. And the fastball of wind splits the plate right down the middle. And when he does, when he puts this group into this storm, he is sending Jonah a message. And Derek is going to deal with this a little bit more about the storm. But he's sending Jonah a message, and it is this: Jonah, you cannot run far enough to escape my presence. Now, that is the message of the scripture from beginning to end. And the reason that is the case is because our Father, our Heavenly Father, is like an earthly father. How many of you, if your child runs away, you pursue them? You know, we've got 5 grandchildren, and 2 of them are runners. You know what I mean? It's like, oh, we got a runner. Now, when one of them turns into a runner, we don't just say, well, maybe he'll find his way back. No, because we love them, we care for them, and so we pursue them, we chase them to bring them back. And so our Heavenly Father, the Scripture says, is like a father. He pursues those who are his, and you cannot go far enough to get away from his pursuit. If you say, well, you know, right now, God is not pursuing me, well, I would say what you need to do is you need to check your birth certificate. Mm. You need to check your familial history and find out, are you really his child? Are you a part of his family? Because the Father pursues those that are his. And he is pursuing Jonah. But here's the big question. Can you really flee from the presence of God? I mean, what Jonah is thinking, when you sit down and contemplate it, is that rational at all? Can you really flee from the presence of the Creator of heaven and earth? Can you flee from the sovereignty of God? From the presence of God, and his sovereignty says, no, you cannot. For when you run from his presence, you discover his omnipresence. When you run from his presence, you quickly discover his omnipresence, that no matter how far you think you're going, no matter what direction you attempt to go, you cannot flee the presence of God. So here's the question. Where would you have to go where you could find a place where you could say, God is not there? Do you realize that one of the greatest heroes of the Bible contemplated that question? He asked that question. Have you ever asked that question? I mean, in your moments of contemplation, have you in yourself ever asked yourself the question, is there a place where the God of heaven and earth is not? Well, David contemplated that question in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Verse 7 of Psalm 139, he asked himself the question. He asked this rhetorical question, where can I go from the presence of God? Same question Jonah asked. Jonah says, where can I go from the presence of God? Well, he figured 2,500 miles would get it done, so he's going to Tarshish. David ponders the question, where can I go from the presence of God? And then he begins to have this discussion with himself. Have you ever done that?
Oh, yeah.
So far, it's okay. When you start answering yourself, then that's a real problem. But it's okay to ask the question, and it's okay to have a discussion with yourself. Just don't be answering yourself. But so he begins to discuss this with himself, and it's almost as if he says, okay, self, what about it? Where could you go from the presence of God? And he contemplates three places in Psalm 139. First of all, he says, if I go into the place of death, will I be able to escape from the presence of God? He says in verse 8, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I descend into Sheol, you are there. Now, Sheol is the Old Testament concept of the abode of the dead, okay? So it's the grave, if you will. In other words, if I go into heaven, you're there. And if I go into the grave, then you are there. And in essence, what David is saying is you can't fly high enough to escape his presence, and you can't lie low enough to escape his presence. So that doesn't get you there. So is there a distance that I can go to escape his presence? Again, the correlation is here with Jonah. Verse 9 and 10, he says, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the earth or the sea, even there in the remotest part of the sea, your hand will lay hold of me. Now Jonah was after David's time. Jonah eventually found that out, didn't he?
Yep.
And if Jonah had just, he had the Psalms in his possession, he had the Psalms of David when Jonah was alive. If Jonah had just read the 139th Psalm, he could have saved himself a whole lot of grief. If he had just listened to David, that there's no place, no matter how far in the sea you can go, to escape from the presence of God, it would have saved him some grief. And so he concludes, well, no, there is no distance that I can go. Third, well, how about darkness? In other words, can I hide from God? Can I go to such a dark place that God can't see me? So verse 11, he says, well, how about darkness? Well, if I turn out the lights, even there you are able to see. And so he concludes in the psalm, even the darkness, Lord, David confesses, is not dark to you. In essence, what he's saying is God has night vision. So you can close the doors, you can turn out the lights, and you can pull the shades, but God sees clearly. You cannot escape the presence of God. If you ascend into heaven, he is there. Ascend into the grave, he is there. No matter how far a distance you go, he is there. Even in the darkness, in the pitch black, where you can't even see your hand in front of you, David says, to him, the darkness is as the light. How many of you are afraid of the dark? You don't want to admit it, do you? How many of you were afraid of the dark when you were younger, when you were little? Okay, all right. And in between, there are those liars that have never had a fear of the dark. Because there's just something about the dark that kind of freaks us out at some point in our life. It's like the little boy who was afraid of the dark, but he'd been out playing, you know, all day, and he'd use his mother's broom as a horse. Have you ever done that? Okay? Use his mother's broom as a horse, and she called him in for dinner, and he just left it laying there in the backyard, and it got dark, and she said, you know, where's my broom? And, well, Mom, I left it out in the backyard. I was riding it today, and she said, well, go out in the backyard and get my broom. And he said, but it's dark out there, and I'm afraid of the dark. And she said, son, don't you understand? The Lord is out there. So the little boy opens the back door, and he says, Lord, if you're out there, would you hand me the broom? Have you experienced that? God has a purpose for Jonah. And Jonah is not going to be able to run from his presence because the sovereign God is going to pursue him wherever he tries to outdistance the presence of God. He immediately runs into the omnipresence of God. Now, I have done the Jonah. I've done the Forrest Gump a handful of real major times in my life. There have been a thousand small little trips. But a handful of really major times when I just said no to God. Just said no. And I'm going to tell you, it has never worked out for me. And I remember the very first one that was the most glaring one that I remember. Some of you know a little bit about this story. When I was at Baylor University, I was preparing to go to seminary, preparing for the ministry. I majored in Bible and ancient Greek. And the plan all along was to go to seminary as soon as I graduated from Baylor. But when I became a senior, about my senior year at Baylor, I decided that I didn't want to be a pastor, that just wasn't what I was going to do. I looked around the pastors that I knew, and they just didn't look like me. They didn't talk like me. They didn't dress like me, and I didn't want to look like them and talk like them and dress like them.
And it is still true today.
It's still true today. It really is. But that's another story of how I came to that. So I just realized, I just began to think, you know, this can't be God's purpose for me because I don't fit there. And so what I did is I headed north of the border. I crossed the Red River. That's dangerous. That's dangerous.
Assyria.
I actually went into Oklahoma. I took the LSAT, was accepted, and I went to law school. Because I figured God needs Christian lawyers. There aren't enough of them around. There aren't any. They're scarce as hen's teeth. And I knew that God never visited the law school campus, so he wouldn't be there. And I doubted seriously he had any business in Oklahoma. So I'm being funny and facetious. That was my thinking. My thinking was very serious. I'm going to serve Jesus, but I'm going to do it my way as a Christian lawyer. And when I got there, I found out that he was in Oklahoma. It was really kind of one of those discouraging events. And that he wasn't happy with me having sought to flee his plan and his purpose for life. And I was in that kind of dichotomous place in my life where I was enjoying, loving, studying the law, and I was so miserable, I could hardly even look myself in the mirror. And out of that, the Father brought me because he pursued me even across the Red River. That told me I could never go anywhere that God was not. That he pursued me to that point until I obeyed him and submitted to him. And it was just the next semester, I was in Fort Worth. I was in seminary as fast as I could get. And I can lay on my hand so many things that would not have happened that were good, that I would not give up for anything in this world that I would have not had in my life if my Heavenly Father had not pursued me into Oklahoma and into law school to say, no, this is not how it's going to work. Do you get that? My experience, that's only one of several. Your experience, Jonah's experience, tells us, it teaches us clearly that our God is sovereign. And a part of the expression of his sovereignty is his omnipresence, that you can run from his presence, but you run right into his omnipresence, because wherever you go, if you're his child, he is going to pursue you And it's just better to submit from the very beginning. So we have the omnipresence of God. And then not only that, a part of his sovereignty is the omniscience of God. Not only can you outrun him, you can't outsmart him.
So read verse 4 with me if you have Jonah open. It says, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up." Okay, so the storm is coming in. They're on the boat. They're headed to Tarshish. There's a storm blowing in. The ship begins taking a beating. I mean, it is crazy out there. And you know what you do when you think the boat is going to sink, right? You start throwing everything overboard. You just want to get it as light as possible. And so they start, verse 5, they're throwing cargo over the side. It says that each man is praying to his own god. That's an interesting detail, isn't it?
Yeah.
They're all praying to their individual gods. Now, there's a historical reason behind this, actually. So in ancient times, there was a thought that was very prevalent, especially on the sea, that when a storm blew in and your ship was in risk of sinking, that it was because there was some god in the pantheon of gods that was mad, that was ticked off. And so what would happen is, as the storm was blowing in, all these guys would just start praying to these random individual gods in hopes that, man, maybe we'll get the one that's mad and he'll calm down and everything will be fine. Now, it's fascinating that no one on the boat is an atheist at this point. Right? Atheism is very scarce when you're in the face of death. It seems to be the privilege of the comfortable and the wealthy. There's no atheists on this boat at all. They're throwing stuff off the boat. They're praying to every deity that they can think of. Meanwhile, the text says that Jonah, what is he doing? He's sleeping. He's falling asleep down below. And so nothing is changing. The storm rages on. The captain comes down there. He wakes him up. He says, "Hey, get up and pray to your God. Maybe yours is the one that is ticked off and he'll save us." I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but that's essentially what he says.
That's what the Hebrew says, isn't it?
Right.
The actual Hebrew translation.
And then the crew even takes it a next step. So the praying isn't working. That hasn't gotten them anywhere. Verse 7, it says they begin to cast lots. All right, so they've gone from prayer to rolling the dice. You know, maybe this will work. Well, maybe by casting lots, we'll figure out who God is upset with, and then we can deal with it from there. Now, you know who the lot fell on, right? Right, Jonah. Jonah. So everyone is sitting there looking at Jonah. They're thinking something's fishy about this guy. Turns out something's about to be very fishy about Jonah in a moment. That's not till next week. But they start questioning him. They're like, "Okay, dude, who are you?" Right? What do you do for a living? Where are you from? They're very skeptical at this point about who Jonah is. And then Jonah tells them in verse 9, he says, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God who made the sea and the dry land." The next verse, verse 10, he just straight up tells him, it says, "I'm running from God." Now, it's interesting in this passage that the pagans on this boat, the pagan sailors, now you know sailors, right? I mean, these are rough guys. Pagan sailors end up being more wise than the prophet of God himself. They ask him, "How could you do this? How stupid are you that you think that you can run from God? You idiot, this is your fault," is what they're saying essentially. Now, at this point in the story, you expect Jonah to repent, right? I mean, God's revealed his will to him. He ran to Joppa, which wasn't that far away from where he was, but then he gets on a boat. He's headed 2,500 miles west. The storm blows in. Things look pretty grim. Looks like the boat's going down. You would think he'd be like, "All right, God, show is over. Game, set, match. You're not going to be beaten here." Check out the prophet's master plan. Verse 12, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." Now, this is just insane. So they deliberate for a minute because they feel like, well, how could we throw this guy into the sea? If we do this, he's surely going to die. I mean, even they have a conscience here. I mean, they're outdoing Jonah in every facet. It's a very interesting comparison here. But they decide in verse 15, finally, they're going to throw him over. So they toss him over. Immediately, the storm calms, the sea calms, the boat goes on. And so now the whole plan, check this out, for Jonah is essentially a death wish, right? This is how badly Jonah does not want to go to Nineveh to fulfill the will of God for his life. He would rather die than be used by God. So to thwart God's plan, he decides, "I'm going to outsmart God. I'll just drown. No big deal. I'll just throw myself over. God can't use me," right? Now, to modernize it a little bit, imagine that he sends God this meme. And so he's in the sea, he's drowning, right? He thinks he's won, and all of a sudden his phone buzzes, and he looks at it, and God has sent him something back.
He can't.
Can't drown if you get swallowed by a fish, Jonah. Outsmarted again. Now, we'll talk about that next week, but verse 17, I mean, that's exactly what happens. Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. What's the bottom line here? The bottom line is you cannot, hear me when I say this, no matter how witty you think you are, no matter how brilliant you think you are, no matter how well thought out you have crafted your little plan, you cannot outsmart God. You know, we joked about it a moment ago, but Numbers 32, 23, be sure that your sins will find you out. You cannot run from a God who knows all things, who is omniscient. It's hopeless. It's a hopeless endeavor. Psalm 139, James referenced it a moment ago. Verses 2 through 4, he says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You can't outrun that guy. On your best day, on your most brilliant day, you can't outrun that guy. This is what the Pharisees faced with Jesus. A couple weeks ago, we were in Matthew 12, remember, in the sign of Jonah. And you remember what happened in verse 25. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, responded to them. That happens a lot, in especially John's gospel. Because you cannot outsmart God. He knows everything. He knows your plan. He knows he's always going to be one step ahead of you. The Pharisees were playing the game of Jonah. It never works. Now, before we go on, I want to talk about how this applies to us here. This storm in particular. There's a storm that they're faced with. And can we just agree that we go through storms of our own in our life? Yes, if your hand is not up, you're lying. Good. We can talk about that afterwards. Now, remember, we said this from last week. We are all Jonah. Something about Jonah resonates within all of us because we all, from time to time, whether knowingly or unknowingly, run from the will of God. And in this story, we very much relate to Jonah as well because we all enter into storms, and a lot of those storms are the result of our own stupidity, like Jonah. And so the result is we go from running for God's will in our lives and we get into a storm. We think we can outsmart God, but then we can't. And so we're stuck feeling like we're drowning. So I want to suggest to you a couple things about the storms that you face in your life. I want to suggest that there are really maybe a couple kinds of storms that you will face in your life. And then I want to tell you why throwing yourself overboard is maybe not the best idea. That maybe there is actually a greater purpose for some of these storms. The first kind of storm that we encounter is the correcting storm. Now, remember last week we said that God disciplines those whom he loves, right? So if you're a follower of Jesus, you've been adopted into the family of God. God loves you, how he loves us. We just sang that, right? Great song, beautiful picture of God's never-ending love for us, unconditional love for us. And when you run then from his will, it tends to not work out very well, like James just said. And God disciplines us. He has a way of disciplining us because he loves us back into obedience. You see, sometimes we face consequences in our lives for our actions, for our disobedience, and we mistake those consequences for a storm when the reality is they're just consequences. Now, they create a storm a lot of the times in our life, but they are a correcting storm meant to redirect our trajectory back into obedience with the Lord. So we start out, and God reveals to us his plan for us, and we don't like that plan, so we move away, and things begin to go badly. To use James' example, he goes to law school, he commits the nearly unforgivable sin of going to Oklahoma, and...
That's how desperate I was.
Yeah. And a storm began to brew in his life. And that storm was not meant to beat him down, it was not meant for him to drown. It was not meant for Jonah to drown. We're going to find out that next week, that God wasn't going to allow that to happen. So it's not meant to drown him. It's meant for him to go, you know what? Maybe this isn't the best direction. Maybe I need to rethink my plan here and the direction that I'm traveling. And it moves him back to the obedience of the Lord. So if you're in the middle of a storm right now, maybe a good question for you to ask is, did I create this storm? Am I in a storm right now because I made some decisions, I had some actions in my life that led me to this place, and that God is not condemning me? If you're a child of God, there is therefore now no condemnation. But that this storm is meant to show me that this is not the right direction. That the problems in my life, the brokenness in my life, is a result, and it's a result of bad actions, but it's also trying to tell me to turn and go back the other direction. So sometimes they're correcting storms. Sometimes they're perfecting storms. Sometimes they're perfecting storms. Sometimes a storm is the result of the consequences of our choices, but sometimes storms are the result of nothing that you've done. Nothing that you've done. You can be walking along in obedience to God, fully following Him with everything you have, and all of a sudden you're caught up in a storm. And sometimes that storm is the result of a fallen world. Sometimes it's the result of someone else's sin. That's what the sailors were dealing with here. The sailors were in this storm as well. And they almost lost everything, did they not? They lost their cargo. They nearly lost their ship. They almost lost their lives. But it wasn't their storm. It was Jonah's storm. They just got caught in the middle of it. And what did they do as a result? They threw him over, didn't they? There's a valuable lesson here. There's a valuable lesson here. And you got to get this. It's simple, but it is profoundly true. And if you will buy into this, if you will allow the Spirit to push this into your belief system, it will serve you well. Your actions never just affect you. Mm-hmm. They never just affect you. Disobedience always, always has a ripple effect. It is as foolish to say that my actions are only going to affect me as it is to say, if I run a red light, it's only going to affect me. That's not true. It will affect anyone who is in the intersection, anyone who is even near you, anyone who is in the car beside you. And you will hear people from time to time, outside and inside the church, say, well, I can do whatever I want. I'm an adult. It's no one's business but mine, right? I can make these decisions. And you got to stop with that foolishness. Your actions affect your spouse, your family, your friends, your church, the community that you exist in. There is a ripple effect, whether you like it or not, whether you want to believe it or not, there is a ripple effect. This is why the New Testament gives such specific instruction about people who are caught up in sin and unwilling to repent. Mm-hmm. And what does the New Testament say? Throw them overboard until they figure it out. And that sounds harsh. That sounds very tough, but listen, this is the perfecting process sometimes that God uses in our lives to get us back on track. So a good question as well might be, are my actions or have my actions affected anyone else? Who will be affected by what I'm doing right now? Before any decision that you make, good or bad, who will be affected by my actions? If it's not correcting our own sin, it's likely perfecting for someone else. But get this, either way, there will be a storm, and you cannot outrun him. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. You cannot outsmart him. You will never be a step ahead of him. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. And finally, you cannot overpower him. He is omnipotent.
You know, I said to you that so many things happened good in my life that I would have not had I stayed where I was north of the Red River. Realize that the summer after I left law school is when I met Laura. I met my wife. Now that's good for me. And she's going, that's the problem.
Yeah.
You know, one person's trash is another person's treasure, I guess. But in the very moment I left law school, that summer I met my wife. A year later, she actually became my wife at the end of my first semester of seminary. I wouldn't have had my two children. I wouldn't have had my five great-grandchildren. I can look back at so much, the loving hand of the Father who pursued me and brought me back into that place where He could bless my life. And I look back, and every day, as traumatic as that experience was for me, because I wanted to finish law school, was that's not going to be the best for you. And it never was. So remember that. Think about that. Because in those storms, sometimes we have the tendency, we look to God and we just go, we get hacked off at Him. And we just get angry with God. And the reality is, the one we ought to be angry with is ourselves, because we are cheating ourselves of the good that the Father wants to give us. And so when the Father pursues us, we often even get angry at the Father. But later on, we get to look back and say, man, that was an expression of the loving hand of God. And Jonah, even Jonah, as much as he did not want to go to Nineveh, which is what God told him to do, because he was afraid the Ninevites would repent, he didn't want them to repent, he wanted them to burn in hell, even Jonah eventually recognized that the submission to the will of God is the best. So you have the omnipresence of God. It's a part of His sovereignty. You cannot, where can I go and flee from His presence? Well, Jonah figured out you can't do that. You have the omniscience of God. You can't even outsmart Him, because He's always one step ahead. And then finally, you run into the sovereignty of God. You run into the omnipotence of God. And that means, that's one of those big words. It means He is all-powerful. You cannot overpower Him. Now I've got a story. I don't remember where I heard it, but it probably was in law school. It's just been with me for a long, long time. It comes out of a small community, a small town, where pretty much everybody knew everybody. And a young prosecutor was prosecuting a case. And he had the eyewitness on the stand, and he was about to begin to, you know, examine her and ask her the questions, but he wanted to kind of set the stage a little bit. And so she was an elderly woman, had been in the community all of her life, and she'd lived there all of her life. She knew everyone, and she knew everything. But to get started, he said, well, I'll just ask her a simple question. She says, do you know me? Ma'am, do you know me? And she said, oh, yes, I've known you since you were a little boy. And frankly, you've been a great disappointment in your life. I think you're a liar, and your whole life, you've lied your whole life. And you wouldn't know the truth if it slapped you in the face. And he was stunned by this response. And so while he was trying to get his feet back under the ground, on the ground, to buy time, he said, well, do you know the defense attorney? And she said, well, yes, I've known him since he was a child. In fact, I used to babysit him. And he also is a great disappointment to me. He squandered his potential. He's lazy. He's a drunk. And I'm sure he cheated his way through law school. About that time, the judge slammed the gavel down and said, both attorneys, sidebar. He calls him before him. He says, if either of you ask her if she knows me, I'll hold you in contempt of court and throw you in jail. Yeah. That's right. Now, here's the deal. Here's what happens. God intends to use this man, Jonah, for His purpose that Jonah didn't really want. So Jonah runs. So God hurls a storm, the great wind. Jonah says, well, I'll get away from this. Just chunk me overboard and I'll drown. I'm the cause of this. And so the sailors give Jonah the heave-ho. He's overboard. The storm calms immediately. Then God raises up the great fish who swallows Jonah to keep him from drowning, because he can't use a drowned prophet. Now notice this. In the midst of Jonah's rebellion, God is still accomplishing His purpose. That's His sovereignty. Verse 14, it says that when those sailors on the ship saw what happened, that they immediately understood that Jonah's God was the true and the living God, and they bowed down and worshiped Him. In other words, they recognized the God of Jonah as the true and living God. Now, He has the power not only over the wind and the sea, but He has the power over even this great fish. And so verse 18 tells us about what happened with this great fish. What is this? It says God appointed, did you get that? He directed, He appointed, He chose, He selected, according to His sovereign purpose and power, a great fish. So the great fish is no accident. It is, again, the working out of the sovereign hand of the sovereign God as He appointed the fish. So God saves Jonah, because God's purpose still hasn't changed. And He's going to get His purpose done, and He's determined that He's going to use Jonah. And so even in the meantime, He is accomplishing His purpose through the prophet. Now, we've got to be careful here, okay? We've got to be careful. I mean, we can have a lot of fun with Jonah. We certainly can. We see so much of ourselves in him. There's so much about this story that just kind of amazes us. But we've got to be careful here, folks. You've got to be careful that you don't focus so much on the great fish that you miss the great God. Because that is really what is behind his story. It is what is behind the great storm is the great God. It is behind the great fish is the great God. And he is using his power in order to accomplish his great purpose. Let's don't get so hung up with the great fish that you miss the great God. Now, I want to back off from this for just a moment, because when you look at the scripture, about what the scripture teaches us about the many expressions of the sovereign power of God, and you compare that to the great fish, you immediately recognize the great fish is small potatoes for this God. You see, I think what happens a lot of times is people hear the story of the great fish. By the way, it doesn't say, well, it says a great fish. But you hear that, and people go, oh, that's stupid, that's dumb, that right there says the whole story is bunk. And they get so caught up in the concept of the great fish that they mitigate the understanding of the great God. And if the great God is great as he is revealed in Scripture, then the great fish, folks, is no biggie for him to pull off. Now, it's foolishness to get caught up in the great fish and miss the other expressions of the greatness of God. And when you get those expressions of the greatness of God in place, then this one becomes a non-issue. Let me tell you what I mean by this. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul points to creation as the expression of the greatness of God. Okay. Now, some people say, okay, well, the great fish, that's an expression of the greatness of God. Yes, it is, but it isn't anywhere near the expression of creation. That's where Paul goes in verse 20 of chapter 1 of Romans. He says, in creation, his eternal attributes and his divine nature are revealed. In other words, get this. He is saying, when you contemplate creation, God is revealing himself and his divine attributes, and one of them is his sovereign power, is revealed when you contemplate creation, and even his divine nature, his mercy, his grace, his justice, his wrath, his goodness, all his love, all of this is revealed when you contemplate, if you will, the macrocosm of creation. And so, ultimately, what that's saying is that the vastness of the heavens are a testament to the power of God. So let's don't get so hung up on the great fish. How about that? Robert Wells' book, a children's book, is titled, Is a Blue Whale the Biggest Thing There Is? Now, they tell us that the blue whale is the largest creature on earth. So Robert Wells wrote this children's book to help children understand the vastness of God, okay? And the title of the book is a question. Is a blue whale the biggest thing there is? And this is one of the statements he makes. The blue whale is the largest animal on earth. But a blue whale isn't anywhere as large as a mountain. If you could put 100 blue whales inside a huge jar, you could put millions of those whale jars inside a hollowed out Mount Everest. But Mount Everest isn't anywhere as big as the earth. If you stack 100 Mount Everests on top of one another, it would just be a whisker on the face of the earth. The earth isn't anywhere as near as big as the sun. You could fit 1 million earths inside the circumference of the sun. The sun isn't anywhere as near as big as a super giant star called Antares. You could fit 50 million of our suns inside the circumference of Antares. But Antares isn't anywhere near as big as our galaxy. The Milky Way, made up of billions of stars, including stars like Antares, make up the Milky Way galaxy in which our planet is a part. But the Milky Way galaxy isn't anywhere near as big as the universe. There are billions of other galaxies in the universe, yet the distances from one galaxy to another are beyond human calculation. The one who created it all, spoke it into being, and sustains it with its power. Now, when you contemplate the enormity of creation, and you compare that to the interesting story of the fish becomes no big deal. Don't get so caught up on the foolishness of the fish that you miss the greatness of the God of the fish. Now, that's interesting. It's interesting to me that as Paul goes to contemplate the creation as a testament of the existence of God and the enormity and the power of God, when the psalmist contemplates the greatness of God, he goes to the microcosm, as it were, the microcosm that he understood. There's the macrocosm of the universe. But the psalmist goes into the microcosm. He contemplates the human body when he is thinking about the greatness of the power of God. In verse 14 and 15 of Psalm 139, he says, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, O Lord, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought. So Paul points to the heavens. David, as he contemplates the power and the enormity of God, he goes to the human body. And it's interesting to me that at that time, the knowledge that David had of the intricacies and the complexities of the human body were kindergarten level compared to what we have today. Yet even then, at that level of understanding, he looked at the human body as such a work of wonder that it gives glory and praise to the creating God. How much more should we, with our understanding of the complexities of God's creation within our own bodies, stand in awe of the power of God? Quit scoffing at the great fish. Look at the great body that God has created and stand in awe. George Gallup one time said, I could prove God statistically. Take the human body alone. The chance that all the functions of the individual human being would just happen is a statistical non-entity, a statistical monstrosity. You've heard me refer to Michael Behe before. If you're interested in this kind of stuff, I'd suggest that you read some of Michael Behe's books. I got his first one that he wrote. He's a biochemist. He doesn't write his work as a Christian. He's nominal at best in that area. He doesn't write it as a, you know, with an axe to grind against any idea, but he writes it from the perspective of his own particular scientific area of expertise, which is biochemistry. And so the subtitle to his book, Darwin's Black Box, is The Biochemical Challenge to Evolution. And he's not writing, as I said, as a Christian. He is writing as a scientist. And he says that if evolution stands upon its own, then it must give answers to biochemistry. Because biochemistry raises some questions that the theory of evolution has no answers for. And so from his scientific perspective as a professor, a university professor with a PhD in biochemistry, he speaks about, in his book, the irreducibly complex biochemical systems. Let me say that again. Irreducibly complex biochemical systems within the body. And he calls these biochemical systems machines because he says they function like a machine within the body. And here's what he means by a biochemical machine. That is an irreducibly complex biochemical machine. It is a system within the body with many and sometimes hundreds of biochemical cascading events that must happen for the system to work. Not only for it to work, but to work at all. Because if any of these cascading events is removed, the system doesn't reduce in its function, it completely has no function. And in that sense, he says, it is irreducibly complex. Its entire complexity must be in place for it to have any function at all. And not only that, but these functions, these biochemical cascading events, must function in perfect sequence for the machine to work at all. If one of them is removed, you do not get reduced function, you get no function. Now, he says that proposes a problem for the theory of evolution, random occurrence, and over millions of years and small incremental changes. It proposes a problem for the modern day theory of evolution that evolution does not have an answer to answer to my particular scientific expertise. The complex system And this is what evolution says, that the complex systems that we see today started as very simple systems, and over the course of millions of years, with minute changes, this incredibly complex system that we see today was built up by random chance. Do you get that? So over the millions of years, it must have evolved from the incredibly simple to the incredibly complex. And with each step along the way, the theory of evolution says that the organism must have been made better. Otherwise, the purpose of the change, there would be no purpose of the change. And so in each evolution, in each mutation, the organism is made better until ultimately you have this incredibly complex system where the organism is better than it has ever been. Am I talking in circles? You get this. The problem that Michael Behe and other biochemists have actually proposed to this idea of non-intelligent design is that our body is filled with literally, he says, thousands upon thousands of these irreducibly complex biochemical machines where every part of the system must not only be in place in order to get any function, but they must function in this very specific cascade of events. And therefore, there is no room for the gradual building up of this system because you do not have any function of the system at all until the entire system is in place. And one of the ones that I love the most, and I relate to it, is eyesight, okay? One of these machines that he points out, biochemical machines, is the eye, that when you open your eye and light hits the retina, a cascade of over 100 biochemical things happen. They happen in a nanosecond. It is not even measurable by time, and they happen in perfect sequence. And when that in that nanosecond and that perfect sequence, then you have sight. You are able to see. But this is what he says. As a biochemist, we understand the truth that if only one of those events is not there, if only one of them does not happen, you don't get reduced sight, you get no sight. The entire system has to be in place for you to have any sight at all. Therefore, it is irreducibly complex. There is no rational way that that system could have been built a small piece at a time over millions of years, and with each one of them, sight getting better and better and better until we have the fully developed eye with the complex eyesight that we have today. It makes no sense. So, folks, let me just say to you, okay? Let's go with the psalmist here. Let's get off of the great fish and let's get to the great Father and the body that he has created. Either you gaze at the heavens and you look and you are astounded and overwhelmed with the enormity and the vastness of the universe, or you look at the human body and you delve all the way as scientists do down into the biomechanical workings of the body, and with each and every day new discoveries of the complexity of this system that we live in, that this body that we have, and bow before the presence of the great and the mighty God and creator of it all, and get off the great fish. He says in Darwin's Black Box, shortly after 1950, science had advanced to the point where it could determine the shapes and the properties of a few of the molecules that make up living organisms. They just could barely see the shapes of molecules. The thought of an atom was totally beyond human comprehension. But slowly, painstakingly, the structures of more and more biological molecules were elucidated, and the way they work inferred from countless experiments. The cumulative results show with piercing clarity that life is based upon machines. Machines made of molecules. Molecular machines haul cargo from one place in the cell to another along the highways that are made up of other molecules. While still others act as cables and ropes and pulleys to hold the cell in shape, machines turn cellular switches on and off, sometimes killing the cell and sometimes causing it to grow. Solar-powered machines capture the energy of photons and store it in chemicals. Electrical machines allow current to flow through the nerves. Manufacturing machines build other molecular machines as well as themselves. Cells swim by using machines, and they copy themselves with machinery. They ingest food with machinery. In short, highly sophisticated molecular machines control every cellular process. Thus, the details of life are finely calibrated
and the machinery of life enormously complex. Let's don't get so caught up with the great fish that we miss the great God. Jonah discovered it in this way that the scripture has recorded it to us. I discovered it numerous times in my life. You've discovered it. Paul contemplates the enormity of the creation, the vastness of the creation, and says, even this reveals his divine attributes and his power. The psalmist looks at the human body with his elementary, his kindergarten understanding of the complexity of the body, yet even then it was complex enough for him to say and understand how great and mighty is our God. How much more today, as we get deeper into the micro universe and see the complexities of the creation of God, must we stand in awe of who he is. When you run from God, you run into his sovereignty. His sovereignty is revealed in his omnipresence that you cannot outrun him. It is revealed in his omniscience that you cannot outsmart him. It is revealed in his omnipotence that you can never overpower him. Let us pray. For this moment, Father, we bow before you to recognize your greatness and majesty. It is so much that when we contemplate it with our human finite minds, it even causes us to doubt the irony of that. That you are so far beyond our human capacity and our limitations to even fathom, that it sometimes leads to doubt. But may this morning it lead to faith, simple faith, to look at the facts. The facts as we do not understand them, the facts as we could never create them. But to just simply look at the facts and respond to you in faith. And say, I look at what I see, and I know there is a great and sovereign God who is revealing himself in it all. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We got another group of victims coming in here. Y'all get out of here quick.